We're in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, and I'm going to begin reading in verse 1. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, I'm going to begin reading in verse 1. And for those who are able to do this, I'm going to invite you to stand for the reading of God's word. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, beginning in verse 1. One final comment on that sermon last week. I didn't preach the week before, but I don't want it to be said that I missed a week because I preached two sermons last week for those who were here. Did you know that was 52 minutes long? That's unconscionable. I can't believe I didn't, and nobody asked me to repent for that. But I did. I repented without your need to prompt me. It won't be so long today. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, beginning in verse 1, I'm reading from the New Revised Standard Version. When any of you has a grievance against another, do you dare to take it to court before the unrighteous instead of taking it before the saints? Do you not know that the saints will judge the world? And if the world is to be judged by you or y'all, are y'all incompetent to try trivial cases? Do you not know that we are to judge angels? To say nothing of ordinary matters. If you have ordinary cases, then do you appoint as judges those who have no standing in the church? I say this to your shame. Can it be that there is no one among you wise enough to decide between one believer and another, but a believer goes to court against a believer and before unbelievers at that? In fact, to have lawsuits at all with one another is already a defeat for you. Why not rather be wronged? Why not rather be defrauded? But you yourselves wrong and defraud, and believers at that. It's the word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God. I invite you to be seated. So we're going to begin with a video, if I have this on correctly. We might need volume, though.
Five. Batman sues Batman. The mayor of Batman City in southeastern Turkey sued Warner Brothers for using his city's name without permission. There's only one Batman in the world, he was quoted as saying. Number 24. A store owner sues a homeless man for $1 million. In 2007, the owner of Posh, Carl Kemp & Associates Antiques in Manhattan sued several homeless people for hanging out in front of his store and scaring away customers. Number 23. A student sues his school for being awakened by a teacher. After falling asleep in class and being awakened by a teacher smacking her palm down on his desk, a 16-year-old's parents decided to sue the Connecticut Board of Education for hearing loss that he suffered. Number 15. A man sues for a damaged bumper after running over a pedestrian. In January of 2008, Thomas Delgado, a Spanish businessman, sued the family of a boy he hit and killed in his luxury car for damaging his front bumper. Number 14. A mom sues the company where her son went on a shooting spree. After Jonathan Russell came to work and shot three of his fellow factory workers before committing suicide, his mother filed for workers' compensation from the factory as a result of his death on the clock. Number 5. The RIAA sues a deceased elderly woman for digital piracy. Since the turn of the millennium, the RIAA, or Recording Industry Association of America, has filed tens of thousands of lawsuits against individuals for piracy. Although some are legitimate, many are against people like poor old Gertrude Walton, who passed away at the age of 83, only to have her family hit with this lawsuit the following year. As you may suspect, she had never touched a computer in her life. Number 4.
I have no idea if these folks are Christians or not, but this idea of frivolous lawsuits has become almost comic relief. But this is very serious business. Now, I want to be careful before we get into this passage, which is about lawsuits among believers, that we discern what kind of lawsuits Paul is talking about. These are not criminal cases. And the church has long distinguished between civil and criminal cases, and Roman law distinguished between criminal and civil cases, just like our law does. And the early church was well aware that criminal cases were the purview of the government. And so you see that in Romans 13, you see it in Acts, you'll see it in other places. So we're not talking about criminal cases. There was some confusion in the middle of European history, at least recent European history, when the church and the state became one, as to where these things should be handled. But the early church did see a distinction. So when Paul uses the word common case or ordinary case, most historians and theologians tell us that he's referring to civil cases. So these are not criminal cases. And if you've been in churches where criminal transgression of the law was said to be kept within the church, that is clearly, in my view, not what Paul is talking about here. These are civil lawsuits. And in ancient Rome, as remains true to a large degree today, the wealthy had a great advantage over the poor when it came to civil litigation. Now, this text is certainly about financial disputes between members of the Christian communities in Corinth, and we're going to talk about some of that today. But there's something else beneath these lawsuits that Paul seems more concerned about, and we're going to talk quite extensively about that. It reveals somehow these lawsuits a consistent failure to profit from the teachings of Jesus in the communities of the city of Corinth. So I want to keep a teaching of Jesus before us. And this is important enough that if you have Bibles, you may just want to dog ear a page or put a marker, because we're going to be going back and forth. Matthew chapter 18 is the passage I want to keep before us. I'm not going to read the whole thing, but I want to remind us of what we find there. In Matthew 18, Jesus is in a teaching section with his disciples, and the question of how to handle sin in the midst of the church is raised. And some of you remember Jesus' teachings about how to handle these things. He says we should go personally to the person that we have offended or who has offended us. And if reconciliation can't be reached, then we should bring two or three others from the community of faith with us. And if reconciliation still can't be reached, then the issue should come before the community of faith. And if reconciliation still can't be reached, then the person refusing reconciliation should be treated as a non-believer. You remember that passage. And it's followed up by Peter with a concern. Well, what if the community advises that I should forgive someone who keeps hurting me over and over again? What do you want me to do? How many times do I have to forgive if that's what we're supposed to do? 7 times? And Jesus says, no, I tell you the truth, 70 times 7. And then he goes on to tell a story about a man who was forgiven a debt far larger than he could ever repay, who was forgiven that debt, and then goes out and requires payment back from a person in his own life who owed a much smaller debt. And when the master who canceled the large debt heard what he had done, he reinstated the debt. Some of you will remember those stories. That passage of Jesus has to be before us, because I'm convinced, even though the Gospel of Matthew is not written at the time Paul writes 1 Corinthians, the teachings of Jesus certainly are the foundation of Paul's instruction. And I have a sense that what was collected later in chapter 18 of Matthew is what's beneath Paul's instruction to the Corinthian communities here. Now, it's interesting that Paul does not seem to envision a church without strife. It's not as though he envisions that there won't be opportunities for this kind of litigation in Christian community. He seems to assume that the occasion might arise. But the question is, what should we do if it does? And again, these are civil, not criminal situations. For Paul, when division occurs or indemnity is sought, he instructs us that Christian communities should seek reconciliation differently than reconciliation is sought in the world. Question for us, and I think for the people in Corinth, is why was it not happening? Why is it not happening? We have 3 points today. For Paul, the solution to division in the church in these kinds of areas is first that we must discern together. Second, we must defer to one another's judgment. And third, we must defend others in our community with the same vehemence that we would defend ourselves. Discernment, deferment, and defense. We're going to talk first about discernment. We are to discern together. Look at verses 1 through 3. I'm just going to read verse 1. When any of you has a grievance against another, do you dare take it to court before the unrighteous instead of taking it before the saints? In civil situations, not criminal again, but in civil situations, what Paul later called ordinary cases, Paul could not understand why Christians would prefer the wisdom and discernment of secular folks over against the discernment of those who were part of the community of faith, who together were the temple of the Holy Spirit, indwelt by the Spirit of the living God. why was there an assumption that greater objectivity, that greater wisdom would be found outside of Christian community than within it? Many of us here today, I suspect, believe exactly what the Corinthians did, that the church is the last place we would want these disputes adjudicated. Why is that? Paul could not understand it. Now, it's unclear whether Paul is saying that we will judge the world under Jesus and we will judge angels, or whether that was something the Corinthians believed and he's using it as an example against them. It's hard to tell which is the case. You can talk to me about that later. But in either case, for Paul, the discernment of the Christian community gathered together is much to be preferred to the discernment of those who do not know Jesus and are not part of Christian community. And somehow in the Corinthian communities, not only are they going outside the church to settle their civil disputes, but the wealthy seem to be using the courts to their advantage to defraud the poor. And I think that's what Paul is most concerned about. That gives a terrible reputation to the church in the world. I was reading an article this week, which was entitled, "Poor People Don't Stand a Chance in Court." It was by a writer named Bryce Covert on thinkprogress.org, and I'm going to read you just an excerpt. Your landlord has decided to evict you, and your family has nowhere to go. Or you're in an abusive relationship and need a restraining order and probably a divorce and custody order for your children. Or you're a homeless veteran trying to get VA benefits and navigate the complicated claims process. Or you're being hounded by a collector for a debt you can't pay who's threatening to take away all of your income. In each of these cases, you'll wind up taking the issue to the civil courts, not the criminal ones. If it were a criminal case where you were at risk of being jailed or incarcerated, you would at least have a constitutional right to representation. But there's virtually no promise in the civil system. You'll almost certainly be left on your own with little guidance or assistance to navigate a labyrinthine system. In theory, low-income Americans who need help with a civil case can turn to civil legal aid organizations, but there are so few of them that getting their help is a bit like winning the lottery. There is less than one civil legal attorney, 0.64 to be exact, for every 10,000 people living in poverty, according to the newly released Justice Index from the National Center for Access to Justice. Even though nearly 110 million people are poor enough to qualify for free legal assistance because they can't afford a private attorney, there are less than 7,000 legal aid attorneys throughout the country to help them. And it's one of the reasons that we get these ridiculous lawsuits, right? Because the only time any attorney of note is willing to represent somebody is if they think they can get a lot of money out of it. And so we get these ridiculous lawsuits are the ones that brought. But most people are defrauded of justice in civil situations. So for Paul, it was true that way in Rome too. The Roman criminal justice system was unparalleled in the history of the world to that point. It was considered to be quite equitable and was consistently applied for the most part. There wasn't, at least according to historical records, not a lot of corruption. There's always corruption, but not a lot of corruption in it. But the civil system was quite something different. So Paul is baffled, and we should be baffled, that in situations where we are likely not to get a just settlement in the world, why in the world will we not settle these things within the community of faith, especially if the disagreement is between members of the community of faith? Why not? Paul, you see, trusts that the community of faith, fully devoted by Jesus, indwelt by the Holy Spirit, should be a safer place to settle these civil disputes than in the world. It should be. But I know you're feeling it just like I do, but it's not. Why not? Why can't we trust each other? For Paul, we must discern together. This is the key to Christian community and to hearing from God. Secondly, we must defer to each other. Look at chapter 6, verses 4 through 6. I'm going to read beginning in the second part of verse 5. Can it be that there is no one among you wise enough to decide between one believer and another? But a believer goes to court against a believer and before unbelievers at that? We all know that when there's a dispute, and if you think this is really outside of the church, it's really not. I can remember coming newly to a church to pastor, and on my second week, I think, having a person come to me and sit in my office and say, there's another person in this church who's a key leader who doesn't like me. And I said, really? How do you know that? And they listed out the way that they feel that they had been disrespected. And I said, well, what would you like me to do? And they said, you need to talk to them. And I said, well, what would I talk to them about? Do I have to require them to like you? And the person got huffy and, you know, a little bit offended. But anyway, what are we looking for? In some way, the Christian community should be one in which we can come together and talk and reconcile these things. Oftentimes, pastors get triangled into those conversations, or leaders get triangled into those conversations. And if things get harsh enough and we feel we have an opportunity to make some money, sometimes it ends up in court, and it happens in the church all the time. There are folks who work for the church and get paid for the church, but they don't do the work they've agreed to do. And the church is in a situation in which they're paying for less than they're getting. That happens. That's defrauding, right? That happens. There are folks in the church who hurt each other or do work for each other, and somebody gets injured and then they sue each other and their insurance. You know this happens, right? This is not something that happens only in the past. This is an everyday occurrence. Maybe it happens more today. And when we're in a dispute like that, folks must always agree to defer to somebody's judgment. It's either going to be, if you go to civil court, it's going to be a judge and in some cases a jury. Or you're going to settle outside of court with lawyers. Paul is suggesting that in such cases, we should choose to defer to someone or to a group within the community of faith. And again, this is not in criminal cases. My guess is that this is Paul's extrapolation from the teachings of Jesus. I don't think Paul thinks this is advice he's giving to the church. I think he's saying that this is a command of Jesus, and a church that fails to live into it fails to follow him. I really do believe that's Paul's concern. Look at Matthew 18, verses 15 to 22. Again, I'm not going to read it. I've already summarized it once, but I'm going to summarize it again. Some of you may remember in Matthew 5, a little bit earlier, Jesus instructed in the Sermon on the Mount that if you went to make an offering at the temple and you knew that somebody had something against you, that there had been an offense, that you should leave your gift there, go and be reconciled to your neighbor, and then come and offer your gift. Do you remember that? Well, Matthew 18, Jesus is taking that teaching and he's expanding it even further. And he gets more specific. He says, if you know that you have offended someone or somebody has offended you, you should go to them individually and try to reconcile. If reconciliation can't be met, then you should take two or three others with you to try and help to mediate the reconciliation. If that still can't happen, then it should come before the body of believers. And if somebody is still refusing to reconcile after that entire process, then they are opting out of Christian community, and you should treat them as though they are not part of the church. That's Jesus' teaching in Matthew 18, 15 to 22. Peter's concerned that that might require him to forgive more than he wants to forgive, and Jesus reminds him that that's not a conversation Christians have. Did you know that that's not a conversation Christians have? How many times should I let this person defraud me? Did you know that that's not a Christian question? Did you know that's a pagan question? I know you didn't think it was a pagan question, right? Because you ask it, and you're a Christian, and I ask it, and I'm a Christian. But Jesus says to Peter, that's not a question we ask. We forgive. When we follow Jesus, and this has been the hardest teaching maybe for us to wrap our minds around in this series. I got a lot of response online, not so much from individuals here, about my insistence, and I remain convinced of this. We're going to revisit it next week, that Paul does not teach that the individual Christian is an individual temple of the Holy Spirit walking around with the full presence of God in them. It's not what Paul teaches. Now, if that's true, we'll have to find it someplace else. But in 1 Corinthians, what Paul insists is that we together are the temple of the Holy Spirit, and that the church is indwelt with the Holy Spirit of God. And you and I, so long as we are part of that community, are also indwelt with the Holy Spirit of God, kind of the way my finger is full of me. But my finger is not a fully orbed person if I cut it off and let it go squirming around. I'm a sci-fi guy. I imagine that's what would happen, but maybe it wouldn't. For Paul, when we follow Jesus, we don't just follow into a personal relationship with Jesus. It is a deeply personal following, but we are called into a community that operates by a different set of values and interacts with each other in a different set of ways. And we cannot follow Jesus without embracing his call to become a different kind of people. The ecclesia, which is where we eventually get the word church from, it means literally in Greek, the called out ones. We are called out of the world to form an alternative community. And it's here that we testify to what the new heavens and the new earth are meant to look like. And for Paul, there's no better place to testify to the difference Jesus makes than in our disputes with one another. For Paul, we're not allowed to go it alone in this respect. We must go in together. So Paul tells us that we must discern together. He tells us we must defer to one another. And finally, he tells us that we must defend each other. Look at chapter 6, verses 7 and 8. I'm going to read verse 7. In fact, to have lawsuits at all with one another is already a defeat for you. Why not rather be wronged? Why not rather be defrauded? I love that Paul asked that question because every Christian, and I'm sure every person in Corinth, would have a ready-made answer for it. Because it's not right! Because it's not fair! Because it's not just! Paul, are you an idiot? We know why we don't want to be defrauded. I can't afford it. I want justice. I want that person to pay for my pain and suffering. I was doing terrible financially. That person rear-ended me. This is my windfall. For Paul, it's a failure that the question is even being raised as to how we can profit from the bad acts of somebody else or from our own. Whether we commit an act against another person that requires legal recompense, or whether we seek to profit off the harms another has done, are both failures to embrace the life Jesus has called us to live. Now, that's not to say that we shouldn't make restitution for our wrongs. That's actually a teaching in the Law of Moses, but neither you nor I should have to be sued for it. We should offer restitution. We should offer to make right what we've done wrong. This is Paul's point. Lawsuits insist that somebody is refusing to make restitution for the wrongs they've done. And Paul cannot understand that. Certainly you can settle this. You have to be sued to be made to do the right thing. You have to be sued and get a judgment from a secular court before you'd pay back what you stole. Really? Are we following Jesus or what's going on here? It's only wrong if I say no to a judge. How can followers of Jesus wrong or defraud one another? Not only is it a failure to live into the freedom Jesus has offered to us, but this tarnishes our reputation in the world when the world watches us do this. For some reason, it seems to be an instinct with which we are born. To mock, to profit, or to laugh at somebody else's misfortune. Now, not everybody has a sense of humor. God bless you. But I tell you, from a little kid, I found it funny when the coyote fell and smashed himself on the ground in the Roadrunner. Why? Why do my kids instinctively laugh when someone gets hit in the face with a board? Why at school when someone trips and falls in the cafeteria is that hilarious? Why is it that the harms, the hurts of another person, we want to profit from in some way, whether it's with humor, whether it's with money, whether it's somehow we want to take advantage of those who are down? I don't understand it. Why would you sue a homeless person for chasing people away for $1 million? I don't understand these things. But I'm going to show you a video clip, and you're going to be tempted to laugh because it's instinctive that we do. But in our home, this is going to be great discipline for some of you. In our home, we watch Star Wars. Surprised? Yeah. No, you're not surprised. And I really like the Clone Wars cartoon. Matter of fact, I watch it more than my kids. I remember putting it on, and my son said, "What are you watching?" I said, "Star Wars." He said, "Again?" You know, so I'm not doing this for them. It's really for me. And there's this one episode where Yoda, it's the cartoon, it's not the movies. But where Yoda, this dark side of him gets pulled out, and he has to fight against it. And the dark side reveals all the things Yoda hates about himself. Like, he sees this thing, and it's just everything he's trying not to be. There it is, right in front of him. And the story is learning how to fight against those impulses, but still to recognize they're a part of who we are, and to try and navigate this way of being a good person who's filled with a lot of dark things. It was a great opportunity for me to talk to my kids, because when they're tempted to do something that goes against the way of Jesus, I'll say to them, that's the shadow voice. Because that's what Yoda had, was the shadow voice. That's the part of you that's trying to lead you away from Jesus. You have to resist that. Very similar to what God says to Cain when he says, sin is sitting at your door, crouching at your tent flap in the Hebrew. It desires to have you, but you must govern it. So I'm going to show you a clip, which is everything that is not Christian. And the closer we get to Jesus, the less funny and the more sick we should find it. At least according to Paul. Once I get there.
All right, Bethel, out of the car.
I'm going to capture this.
Come on! Give me your wallet. Don't you?
Well, there goes the money for the lipo.
See, the great thing about robbing a fat guy is it's an easy getaway, you know? They can't really chase you.
It's actually doing them a favor. It's less money for them to buy food.
Get your wallet. Come on. Come on, come on!
That's a shame. All right, I'm going to call NBC.
Officer! He's still...
As a kid, I found that funny. I can remember finding it funny. As I get older, I find it sad, and I hope one day I find it disgusting, because that is not the way of Jesus. When somebody does something to us, or we see something bad being done to them, the way of Jesus is not to find it funny or comical, not to point and to laugh, not to figure out, how can I profit off of this? That person made a terrible mistake, and now I can get $1 million if I just play my cards right. These are not questions that Christians ask themselves, at least according to Paul. Christians ask, how can we make peace? How can we protect each other from the shame that comes with having terrible things occur? How can, if you're a teenager and you see somebody in the lunchroom, do they still have lunchrooms? I think so. Trip and fall, spill their stuff, spill milk on themselves. How can you protect them? How can you help shield them from shame? Or will you be part of the group that points and laughs and makes sure everybody sees their humiliation? See, this is, for Paul, one is the way of the world. It's as common as breathing. The other is the way of Jesus. And only a people being shaped by the story of Jesus can live into a different way of looking at people in the world. A people who are willing to be humiliated themselves rather than to find a way to point the attention at somebody else so that they'll be humiliated. For Paul, a fully realized Christian community is one in which we are there for each other. And our personal disputes are handled best in a community that loves us and is fully committed to Jesus. But the truth is that many Christian churches are not trustworthy enough for us to want to entrust our disputes to them. And you and I know this is true. That was true of the Corinthian community, and it's probably not surprising they were going to the secular world to solve their problems, because Paul is already revealing that they had accepted a bunch of worldly values that were corrupting their community and made it an unsafe place. Their competitiveness, whether it was terms of pedigree, who's the most Christian, we talked about that a few weeks ago, or persuasiveness, who's the one who's able to move a crowd the best, who's the best public speaker, or tolerance, who can forgive the grossest sins. These are all things we talked about, whether their competitiveness in those ways, or as in this passage, their competitiveness to find justice. That's inconsistent with the kind of beings God is calling us in Jesus to become. If the Corinthians could lay down some of that, they might just have a chance of becoming a community where they could trust each other to settle disputes. But as it was, they were in a community where they couldn't trust each other to settle disputes, where they thought that they would actually get a fairer shake with a non-Christian person uncommitted to the ethics of Jesus. Does that astound you? Does it astound you that you and I still feel the same way? That we will get a fairer shake with a secular judge who has no commitment to Jesus, no submission to the ethics of the kingdom, does not have the Holy Spirit of God, that they will be more just and more wise than anyone we can find in Christian community. Is it astounding to you that we believe that? It's what our behavior seems to say. I don't even need a hand to count how many times a dispute has been brought to our board to settle, because it's never happened. It's never happened. For Paul, a fully realized Christian community is both truthful and trustworthy. and a place in which, though there are people that don't like us necessarily, and though there are people of various social and income levels and ethnicities, ideally in the kingdom of the heavens, we know that these folks have our back. That is the goal of Christian community. We seek the wisdom of God and peace with one another as our highest purpose. We're a people who discern together, who defer to each other, and who defend each other. And so, in my opinion, the fact that the church has not been trusted with mediating these civil disputes, the fact that the average church member does not feel that this would be a safe place to have their harms reconciled, is a blemish on our character, church. It's a blemish on our character. I'm not so much accusing folks who don't feel safe of willing themselves to feel safe. I'm asking why we as a community have not created an atmosphere in which people feel safe and they feel justice could be done. Let me give you just three bits of advice on how you might increase the trustworthiness in our community. First, when we nominate people for leadership, we nominate people that we trust. Some of you need to say yes. It will help our community's reputation. Sometimes you have to take a hit to help the community become more trustworthy. Some of you need to visit one of our board meetings. Do you know they're all open? On Thursday nights, you can come and listen to the things that we're debating and talking about, the decisions that we're making. We go into executive session if we need to protect anybody's reputation or anything like that, which means if you're not a board member, you can't be there. But the majority of our conversations are open. I would say just about every board meeting. We only go into executive session maybe 3 or 4 times a year, and oftentimes just for a tiny little bit at the end. So you're welcome to come. Maybe it would increase your trust in the church if you could hear how decisions are made, how the budget is debated, how we wrestle over how to spend money, and what's a good way to use the resources you've entrusted to us, the policies we try to enact so that our children are safe and our people are properly vetted who work with them. You should hear some of that if you've not been in these meetings. You should come. It's the third Thursday of every month at 7 o'clock. You should come. And then I would ask each of us to take a risk. If you have a dispute, would you try settling it the way Jesus has asked? This is not a criminal case. If it's a criminal case, you call the police. But in civil cases, would you try Jesus' way? Would you try to find peace individually? If it doesn't work, would you talk to 2 or 3 members of the community of faith to help you mediate? Not someone who will take your side, but somebody that you think will be fair. And then if it still doesn't work, would you bring it to the church board as the first step towards the community of faith? Until we start trying it, we'll never learn whether or not the church can be trusted. I think we have a very special group of leaders. I trust them implicitly. I've shared with them very personal things. And they have kept confidences and they've given me wise advice. I think we hurt ourselves if we don't live into Christian community in this way. Many of us feel like islands, not because the church isn't caring for us, but because we are not participating in it. When I get news from people who've left and I investigate why, either asking someone who knows them or if I can contact them directly and find out, most of the time when people leave, they say the church didn't love me enough. That's essentially what it is. You know, the pastor didn't call enough, or I was gone a few weeks and nobody noticed, or whatever. It's mostly about them. It's mostly about whether they felt cared for. And my response is almost always the same. Did you call anybody to tell them where you were? Have you reached out to someone you noticed was missing? We're never going to be the community God asks us to be unless we take our eyes off of ourselves and start thinking about the good of others. We come here for God and for each other. I can't make you do that. I wouldn't want to take responsibility for your choices. I got enough problems with my own. But I will encourage us, folks, that our community is only as healthy and only as trustworthy as each of us individually are willing to live within it. And Paul is reminding the Corinthians that their future could be so much better. Their mutual support, their settling of disagreements, the justice they receive when they're harmed could be so much improved if they would just trust Jesus and live into the kingdom he's offered to them. It won't be a burden, it will be freedom, and you will be blessed by that community. But you have to be willing to be a part of building it. And my challenge is to each of us to be part of building it. What a day it will be. What a day it will be when, as a pastor, I hear that folks would rather have their civil disputes settled within the context of the church than outside, because the justice is so much greater, because the mercy is so much more palpable, because the fairness is so... Wouldn't that be a testimony? I have, to this point in my 40 years of life, never heard that testimony. So if you have a story, I'd like to hear it, because I'd like to change that immediately, but I'd love to hear it here. This is our challenge. Would you stand? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we've sat before Paul's teaching. We feel his frustration, but we also feel the justification of the behavior of the Corinthians. Many of us have chosen the same kinds of paths as they did, and we have good reasons for it. Would you help us, Heavenly Father, as a community of believers, to be a people who begin to live according to a different way of resolving conflicts, a different response to the harms of others and the harms that are done to us? Help us, Heavenly Father, to have great discernment. Give us the courage to turn people over to secular authorities when their crime has fallen within that purview, as Paul reminds us in Romans 13. But in these cases where we are merely hurting one another and looking for recompense, would you help us as a body of believers to be a safe place for those conversations to happen, that we would have as many stories of reconciliation between hurt parties as we do conversions to faith in Jesus? That's my heart, Heavenly Father. Help us to that end, in Jesus' name.